Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. We are finally beginning this study on the canons of Dort, so why don't we just have a quick word of prayer and then we'll get to work. Father in heaven, thank you for the day you've given us. Thank you for the Lord's Day. What a precious day it is, a day where we can set aside the cares of this world and give our attention to the things of your kingdom. And we just pray that our thoughts would be captivated by the glory, the wonder, the grace, just all the sweet treasures of grace that we have for you and in you. And just pray you'd bless our time this morning as we begin to study the canons of Dort, and even over the next several months, that you would be with us and help us to learn these important truths, because they're not simply the thoughts of men, but they're the confession of your church, where godly people over the ages compiled truth and wanted to be able to cleanly and clearly express the gospel of salvation. So help us to learn and help us to grow in these things. And we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, interesting enough, my goal was to do this study in 2019 because that was the 400th anniversary of the canons. Unfortunately, as it's been the case with so many other things, COVID-19 kind of drastically impacted our regularly programmed schedule, so we're beginning it now. Now, you may remember I did a few lessons on YouTube on the canons of Dort, and I thought about picking up where I left off. But I don't think most people watch them. In fact, I know they don't because I can tell how many times they were viewed. So we're going to start from scratch. And I've reworked a lot of this stuff. If you grew up in the Dutch Reformed Church or even a similar background, the canons of Dort are part of the three forms of unity, which is made up of the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and, of course, the canons of Dort. It's sometimes pointed to as a document that gives us the 5 points of Calvinism, which, as we'll see, is more or less true. For the first two lessons, I want to look at a bit of the historical background and give some sort of broad brush thoughts on the canon. So that's kind of where we're heading over the first two lessons. But before we jump into that, I want to mention 4 things somewhat quickly that I think will be helpful. First, there's a bibliography at the end of those little notebooks, so you can know some of the sources I'm using, as well as providing you some potential resources if you're inclined to do some further study. And if you're interested, I can tell you which books I think are best, which are most helpful, which are probably not as helpful. They're all good resources, though. Second, if you don't have a full copy of the canons, they're in the back of our hymnal. And I praise God for that, for real. That's awesome that our confessions and catechisms are in the back of the hymnal. So if you want to use one of the hymnals, you can, but each week's lesson will be printed in the booklet. Third, while I'm probably preaching to the choir here, it's worthwhile to address the question, why not just study the Bible? Why study a man-made document? Now, I have to tell you, when somebody asks me that, shouldn't we just study the Bible? I'm never gruff at the question, but I find the question to be unhelpful. Because in practice, no one just studies the Bible. Everyone's had teachers, parents, pastors, authors, and of course personal time in the Scripture informing what they believe about the Bible. And I think it's important to point out that we can't and shouldn't read the Bible in a personal vacuum. We inevitably will fall prey to the idol of one's private and personal interpretation. One of the worst things you can hear in a Bible study is, this verse means to me. The verse means what it means, period. When the confessions and catechisms are rightly used, they give us an opportunity to understand how believers have read their Bibles for hundreds of years, and in some cases for nearly 2 millennia. And that's why they're called confessions, because it's what the historic church confesses that the Bible teaches. By the way, one of the things that's really struck me recently, this is an aside, is just how creedal our communities are. And I don't mean our Christian community, I just mean our broader communities. In our neighborhoods, there's so many signs in yards that say things like, hate has no place in Holland, right? Or in our Holland, love is this, and we don't believe that. those are all creedal statements that the culture has. So everybody's creedal. Everybody has summary statements of what they believe. And we should thank God that we've got good ones. Amen. Right? So, so they're confessions. And I think the Bible actually indicates that we should have confessions. When Paul was writing to Timothy and Titus, one of the things he pleaded with these men was to carefully guard their doctrine, right? So, for example, in 2 Timothy 1:13, the apostle wrote, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." See, confessions reflect the pattern of sound words. They're a tool to help us sort of keep track and guard our doctrine and our theology. Jude tells us, "While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." And this gets to the importance of studying the canons. First, they teach us about our common salvation. That's what the canons are teaching. It's the doctrine of soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. And second, the canons provide us the resources to be able to contend earnestly for the true faith. And we need to remember, we're not contending for a different gospel than Jude, and frankly, neither are we confronted with errors that are much different than the apostle faced in their day. I think of what the preacher said in Ecclesiastes 1:9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. And that is a lesson the church needs the Holy Spirit to tattoo on our hearts. There's nothing new under the sun. And when we come to the canons of Dort, what we're dealing with is a form of an error. It's the form of a theological error that never goes away. And it has to do with the nature of saving grace, whether or not it's full, free, effectual, and sovereign in the salvation of sinners or not. Right? It's an error the Apostle Paul had to deal with in his day, dealing with the Judaizers. Just a few short centuries after that, Augustine had to deal with this issue over and against Pelagius. Luther took up the mantle, made the same kinds of argument over and against the Dutch secularist Erasmus. And the Dutch Reformed had to deal with the influence of Arminius and the subsequent Arminian. So there's nothing new under the sun, and we're still called to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And I'm convinced the canons can help us do that. So let's tackle a bit of the broader historical context. Again, some of this is background and history, just for this lesson and perhaps a bit of the next one, and then we'll get into the doctrine. From 1568 to 1648, the Netherlands and Spain were engaged in the 80 Years' War, which was something like the Netherlands' fight for independence. And as is the case with all wars, there were many factors. But one of the chief issues was religion. The Protestant Reformation had gripped the Netherlands and had put them at odds with Roman Catholic-controlled Spain. Up until 1579, the Netherlands were under the rule of Habsburg Spain. But in 1579, the Union of Utrecht was signed, in which 10 provinces in the south became what we know to be Belgium, and those 10 provinces remained strongly Roman Catholic. But there were 7 provinces in the north, and it's what we know to be the Netherlands, and they were most decidedly Protestant and genuinely Reformed. And since we're here in West Michigan, it might be of interest to know what the 7 initial provinces were. It was Kelders, Holland, Zeeland, Utrecht, Overijssel, Frisia, and Groningen, right? Those are all boroughs by us, aren't they? Although the formation of the Netherlands at that time was a profoundly important national event, there was hardly a unified front. There were all sorts of challenges that remained in the Netherlands' fight for full independence. And those challenges necessarily meant there were serious political disagreements. again, they struggled with some of the same kind of political issues we do. Should there be a more centralized government, or should each of those provinces have greater autonomy? Should the northern provinces, you know, where that's primarily Protestant and primarily Reformed, should they seek to liberate the southern provinces that were predominantly Roman Catholic? And a significant question that the Netherlands was asking at that time was the role that the state should play in the life of the church. This was a big, big question, and it actually impacts this study, as you'll see in just a few minutes. Generally speaking, the Reformed ministers wanted less government involvement in the church, but you also had a merchant class. And while the merchant class was generally theologically conservative, they also wanted the most open possible relationship with Spain for trade purposes. And since for them political issues were also religious issues, and religious issues overlapped with political issues, the ruling class, or the merchant class, were a bit more lenient in wanting to see some collaboration, some merging of authority between the church and the state. Now, needless to say, there's a lot of history here. But we need to understand there were major political forces functioning alongside the religious ones. There were political ideologies working right in the same space as Christian people and as Christian purposes were trying to be unpacked. So it's helpful to keep that in mind. Well, let's get introduced to the most famous Dutch theologian of all time. And that brings us to an important name that we need to know. Jacob Hermanson. Now, you likely know him by his Latinized name, Jacob Arminius. He was born about 1559 and lived to 1609, so about 50 years. He was a gifted student. He studied in Geneva under Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor. Beza and Arminius had serious troubles. It's difficult to know what they were. They definitely had issues. We don't know if there were theological issues, philosophical issues, or maybe they just didn't like the way each other looked, but there was something between them that didn't quite click. In 1586, Arminius was called to serve a church in Amsterdam, and he would serve there as a minister of the Word and Sacrament until 1603. Again, backing up a little bit, in 1590 he married a woman named Lisbeth Reale, and I'm assuming I'm pronouncing her name right, Lisbeth Reale. And she was a daughter of one of the most influential merchants in Holland. And not surprisingly, Arminius adopted the view of church-state relationship that was typical of the merchant class. Essentially, they wanted the church to be subordinate to the state. Right? Now, that's a view of church polity called Erastianism. Erastianism. And this harkens back to the teaching of a Swiss theologian and physician named Thomas Erastus. He thought the state not only had the right, but the responsibility to intervene in the matters of the church. So there was a major if there was a major doctrinal dispute or a major moral issue, the state ought to use its authority to settle the matter. Again, you'll see in a moment why this is important, but keep this in mind. In 1591, a year after marrying Lisbeth, Arminius was appointed to a commission to draw up a church order that would give the church a position subordinate to the state. So, again, Arminius was supporting this kind of Erastianism. Now, in terms of Arminius' time as a pastor, it was his service as a pastor that red flags initially began to emerge. He soon started preaching through the book of Romans, and as he was sort of expositing the book of Romans, his teaching started to raise some serious eyebrows. Among other things, he taught that in Romans 5, death would have been inevitable even if Adam hadn't sinned. In Romans 7, he stepped away from the Augustinian and Reformed tradition and taught that Paul was speaking there about a person who wasn't yet born again. And the things really got heated when he got to 9, and he taught on the phrase, Jacob I've loved, and Esau I've hated. He said this wasn't about the salvation of individuals, but about different classes of people. And I'll explain what all that means as we work through the study. But these were some of the things that he taught initially that started to catch negative attention. Well, despite these concerns, in 1603, a good bit of Europe had been ravaged by a plague. And this created two vacant professorships at the University of Leiden. Arminius was appointed as a professor of theology, despite the red flags. Let me just pause here. If there are red flags, at least take time to look at them. At least take time to look at them. While the staunchly reformed ministers opposed his appointment, guess what? He had strong supporters from the government and the merchant class that he had married into. And eventually the city and the university didn't want to blow this whole thing up into a major fight. So their compromise was to allow Arminius to be interviewed by a professor who had conservative bona fides. And that would be a man by the name of Franciscus Gomarus. Now, he was what's known as a strict Calvinist among his colleagues in Leiden, which really was another way of saying he really was a consistent Calvinist. Well, after meeting with Arminius in lengthy conversations, Gomarus said he was satisfied with the answers that Arminius had given, and so he was installed at the University of Leiden as a professor of theology. And this was an odd historical occurrence, and it really is inexplicable why he approved Arminius, because these two eventually came to, not eventually, very quickly, these two ended up being at loggerheads with one another. And people speculate perhaps Gomarus didn't ask the right questions when he interviewed Arminius, or perhaps Arminius was less than forthright with his answers, or that maybe Arminius' theology changed significantly after the interview. We don't know for sure. But again, as he began to serve as a professor, suspicions began to arise that he really wasn't reformed. Some of the initial considerations had to do with the books he assigned students to read. And he was sort of calling the students to read a lot of Roman Catholic works, a lot of Jesuit works in particular. And then as his students began to matriculate in the church, they're going through the process of ordination, and things are being heard that's not quite right, and they knew something was going on. Well, the classes that Arminius belonged to wanted to investigate his teaching, but the university and the government didn't want that to happen. Again, you see the problem with the state interfering with the life of the church. The state wants the society to be at peace, and I want the state to want that. They want to keep conflict to a minimal. And again, I want them to do that for society. But the state never has the best interest of the church in mind. They have the best interest of the state in mind. And again, that's why God has decreed two different spheres to function independently. Now, you might be wondering, why didn't Arminius' classes just work through everything he wrote and build a strong case, present it? Because as strange as it sounds, none of Arminius' writings were published in his lifetime. So there weren't the kind of paper trails we would expect. And by the way, we might say, oh, well, that was back in the 16th century, but that was still an anomaly and ought to raise some questions. This was post-printing press, and professors had their work typically printed. So
that's how they nailed Luther. They had all these writings and they burned his books.
So here's where we are. The Calvinists in Holland want to call a national synod to deal with the errors that are beginning to present in churches and in the classes, and tensions are rising for a couple years with the state and the university basically saying, let's not allow this theological issue to damage the new Dutch Republic, right? Because and it was a struggle because most of the conservative ministers wanted a strong Dutch Republic too. So they were a little tentative. But the issue wouldn't go away. So in 1608, the government finally began an investigation into the teaching of Arminius. And as the investigation moved forward, Arminius wrote a document called the Declaration of Sentiments. Among other things, it became clear that Arminius taught that faith preceded regeneration. And that in and of itself was enough to put him at odds with the Belgic Confession, Article 16 and Article 22. So this happens in 1608. It's clear he is not reformed, at least not in any confessional way. But before the matter could get resolved, he became sick, and he died in October of 1609. And he died as a minister in good standing at that point. But it wasn't the end of the matter. In 1610, 42 ministers, many of whom had been his students, who agreed with his theology, signed a petition asking the government to protect them from being disciplined by the church. Right? Again, think about what Arminius had put in place. They thought the state should be in control of church discipline. And that's what they're counting on. And with this petition or remonstrance, they produced 5 points with which they disagreed with Calvinistic orthodoxy. Now, I'm going to come back to those in just a moment, but we need to know at that time there was a Dutch patriot by the name of Johan van Oldenbarnevelt. That's how I'm going to change my name to that. Then I don't ever have to say it again. Oldenbarnevelt, who was essentially the chief executive officer of the state. He knew this was going to cause societal upheaval, and he initially tried to keep the whole thing secret. And while he was a general supporter of the Remonstrants' doctrines, the desire to keep it under wraps for political reasons is what motivated him, not really his concern for theological reasons. Again, they didn't want to upset the cart, so to speak. They were founding a new republic, and they didn't want it disturbed. But as is true in every generation, things get leaked. And when these 5 points were learned, Calvinists under the leadership of Gomarus responded in 1611, actually with 7 points. And now the controversy was in full swing. But Oldenbarnevelt refused to call a national synod because he thought it would rip the new republic apart. But the theological tensions grew, the differences became strong, and there was simply no keeping the peace. So with the two sides completely polarized, now both theologically and politically, it had become a powder keg. I remember, as I said, the state would assign pastors. So Arminian-leading pastors might end up in Calvinistic-leaning churches, even though they were the majority. Can you just imagine? I mean, imagine if you came here expecting this to be a Reformed church, and all of a sudden you hear what's clearly Arminian doctrine. That's what was happening, and it's causing all these frustrations within the church. The Calvinists were beside themselves. I mean, we're an angry lot, right? So they were furious, and there was no way they were going to settle the matter. But the powder keg would get the spark it needed in 1617 when Prince Moritz left the church he attended because one of the ministers that had come ended up being Arminian. And so Prince Moritz started attending a church with a Calvinistic minister. What's so significant about this is he was no ordinary citizen. Prince Moritz was the son of William the Orange, who was something like the Dutch George Washington. And the Prince Moritz, was theologically aligned with the Calvinists, and politically, interestingly enough, was opposed to many of the policies of Johann van Oldenbarnevelt. Well, Moritz was also a military genius and the head of the military. And in 1618, Oldenbarnevelt was arrested for treason. And to quote Dr. Godfrey, and you want to hear this was a shameful act against a Dutch patriot and one of the low points for Dutch Calvinists. Years of frustration boiled over in excessive anger. See, what happened is they had him arrested, charged for something he really hadn't done, put him to death. These guys really, they played for real, right? They weren't spectators. In fact, I don't think I mentioned this later, this guy Gomarus, when he's engaged in the canons of Dort, and they're actually having the synod, the Arminians were invited in to present their case because they wanted to be faithful to the scripture. And the Arminians kept
misrepresenting his position. He got so frustrated, he pulled out a sword and challenged the guy to a duel. So they were really at it, you see. So anyway, with the rise of Prince Moritz and the execution of Oldenvaart, everything was now open for a national synod to take place, the Synod of Dort. What time is it? Keep track of that.
Just a quick question. Prince Moritz, you said he was
Armenian? No, I'm sorry. Okay. No, he was a Calvinist. He had been attending a church who got a new pastor. The new pastor was Armenian, and so he left on account of that.
Okay,
so,
thank you.
No, by the way, just when we move forward eventually and we're actually into this, there'll be a lot more questions and answers. For now, just ask me anything that you want to ask. So the Synod met from November 1618 to May of 1619. There were a total of 154 sessions. There were 62 Dutch delegates, 27 delegates from 8 different countries, so it really was kind of an international conference in that regard. And of course, they assembled to address the 5 points of the Remonstrance. For now, I'm going to simply summarize them, but I printed out in your handout in Appendix 1 the Remonstrance points, and we'll be interacting with them when we get to the various articles. But this will also give us some information on how the canons are laid out. Let me just sort of summarize this. The first point of the Remonstrance had to do with election. The Reformed obviously hold to unconditional election, that God chose to save people according to the counsel of His own will. The Arminians believed in conditional election, that God elects people on the basis of His foreknowledge. He sees who will respond to the gospel with faith, and He elects them. So their election is conditioned upon them having faith, or said more simply, on what they do. The Reformed hold to limited atonement, or what's probably better described as particular redemption, that Jesus died for all those the Father gave to the Son, not for all men. The Arminian view is that He died for all men so that all men could potentially be saved. The Reformed hold to total depravity, that a man is thoroughly corrupted by sin, leaving him with no ability to take a saving step in God's direction. The Arminian perspective on sin, at first blush, sounds similar to the Reformed view. They believe the fall deprived men of righteousness, but as we'll see in this next point, not so much, it didn't cause them to fall to such a degree that they couldn't still choose to believe. There was still enough left in them that they could respond to a kind of prevenient or pre-applied grace over humanity to take that initial step and believe. Fourth, the Reformed understood saving grace to be sovereign and irresistible. The Arminian view is that man was free to choose or reject God's grace. And then the fifth has to do with assurance. The Reformed taught that God's sovereign over salvation, and if He chooses to save, the person He chooses will necessarily persevere to the end. The Arminian, on the other hand, taught that a genuine believer could fall away. And they have to believe that, because if salvation is fixed on man's choice, then man can certainly unchoose. Right? So those are sort of the 5 points that the canons are addressing.
It's interesting that it's a different order than we're familiar with.
Yeah.
And quite frankly, I remember when R.C. Sproul talked about it, when you start with total depravity, everything else just makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's important. It's just interesting that it's a different order.
It is. And that is a vital point. When we think of it, because we're so tuned in to think, TULIP, total depravity first. But that's not how they worked it. And so that's not how the canons respond.
Right.
I mean, naturally, they responded 1-to-1-to-1-to-1. So, something I want to stress, and something that I think is really important, is that, and speaking of TULIP, TULIP is not really Calvinism, right? It's just a little part of Calvinism, right? And the men who met for the canons of Dort didn't believe for a second they were summarizing Calvinism. They were dealing with specific errors. Again, I'm going to quote Dr. Godfrey at this point. He writes, "We should remember
that Calvinism has never been summarized in 5 points. Calvinism is summarized in full confessional statements, such as the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Westminster Confession of Faith. To be accurate, Calvin does not have, and never has had, 5 points. Rather, it has 5 answers to the 5 errors of Arminianism. And as Jeff mentioned, it's worth pointing out that the TULIP acronym, as helpful as it is, or no, this really wasn't what he was pointing out, but the TULIP acronym, as helpful as it is, you know, as far as we can find it, as far as I could find it, I can't find it existing prior to about 1960. It's just like the solas, the 5 solas. They're all reformational doctrines, but to have them codified as 5 things, you don't really find it prior to about 1950, 1960. And that's okay. That doesn't in any way diminish their importance. But we have to understand grouping them that way is relatively novel. So, anyway, another thing I want to say by way of an introduction to these 5 points is that they're called the 5 main points of doctrine. But they not only set forth in these what the Reformed believe, but if you read through them, after each head of doctrine, you're going to see they specifically lay out the rejection of errors. And I'm going to be using these as a cross-reference to help us sort of understand the context. So at the end of that study book, there are 3 appendices that I think will be useful for you. The first one is a rejection of errors. The second appendix is the 5 articles of the Remonstrance. Basically, there are 5 core beliefs that the men at the synod were refuting. And then the 3rd appendix is the opinion of the Remonstrance. And what this is the Arminians were called to sort of give their take on the work of the synod afterwards, because they really wanted to understand with clarity where there were theological differences. So that's the 3rd appendix. A final thing I want to touch on this morning is that our Reformed forefathers saw the Arminian doctrine of salvation as extraordinarily dangerous. And I think we've missed some of that. William Ames, who was an English Puritan, who was at the synod, he was there as a guest, not as a delegate, summed this up well. He wrote, "The opinion of the Arminians, as it's received, as it is received of the most that do favor them, is not properly an heresy, but a dangerous error in the faith, and tending to heresy. But as it's defended by some of them, it's a Pelagian heresy, because they deny the effectual operation of internal grace to be necessary for the working of conversion and faith." And I do think we can lose this if we're not careful. We certainly don't want to say that an Arminian is a heretic, but I think we have the tendency to act like it's no big deal. And at the end of the day, what you're dealing with is somebody who has a theology that begins with man versus a theology that begins with God. Right? So,
I mean, really, it's a works theology.
It is.
You know, really.
Boy, I went through that really fast. So, I guess that's about all we're going to do this morning. Let me see where we are in here.
Page 5.
Huh?
You're up to page 5.
Wow. Yeah, I'm going to stop here so we can start with this lesson new on the Lord's Day. Any questions about the history? One of the things that's been fascinating to study is the history of Arminius. There's been a lot of scholarly work on him in the last 25 to 50 years that really hadn't existed. And the scholarship that had existed on Arminius prior to that had been done by Arminians. And was almost all cloaked in the idea that, hey, Arminian was really reformed.
he was just a misunderstood guy. And what he was trying to do, and we'll touch on this next week, and what he was really trying to do is sort of taking the rough edge off some of those cranky Calvinists, right? But that's just not the case. This is a guy who clearly believes something other than the confession. And this is a real big deal for me. Arminius had taken a vow, I believe these things about the Reformed faith. The Belgic Confession, I believe it summarizes the Bible. And then he taught contrary to that. That is disingenuous. To me, that is a wolf in sheep's clothing, right? Period. If you stop believing, I wouldn't have said that. If he wanted to leave, I wouldn't have said he's an unbeliever. But he was not Reformed. And he was duty-bound before God and the church to say, my views have changed. And the fact that he didn't really is stunning. So anyway, this new scholarship has really sort of been able to develop and flesh that out, that he was kind of a snake in the grass, you know?
He obviously had read, I think, 22 of the Westminster Confession of Oaths and
Vows. Yeah, right, right, so.
I have a question. The gentleman that was executed, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it.
Vander Holder, yes. Whatever, yeah.
What you say they... Not trumped up some charges, but a little more detail on that.
Yeah, it wasn't trumped up charges. It was political, right? They were saying he withheld information, which he had, that the church needed, which it did, but these weren't capital crimes, right? And it was a political issue. It was sort of a, I don't want to say Republican-Democrat, because that's not it, but it was an argument over, what's it going to look like? Are we going to have a centralized government? Are we going to have independent provinces? And a lot of the political issues there were governing Prince Maurice's decision to arrest him. But he was such a capable guy. And again, his dad, like I say, really Prince of Orange. If you knew anything about the Netherlands, he's their George Washington, right? And this is his son. And so being a military genius, basically they let him do what he wanted. And it was kind of a low point.
You know? Sounds more like Donald Trump if he's Prince of Orange.
Now, any other?
I'm sorry, please do. Did Arminius not have any students that would call him out on this stuff?
No.
Just all went along with this garbage?
Well, that's the thing. No, you do start to hear from his students. Okay. His students are saying, hey, this doesn't resonate. Okay. And so they're going into the classes and they're saying, I heard this, da-da-da-da-da-da, right? Just to put a sort of contemporary application on this, some of you have heard the name Norm Shepherd, right? He was a professor. He died about 3 or 4 years ago, but he was a professor at Westminster East. He had replaced Dr. John Murray as the head professor of the Department of Systematic Theology. Shepherd completely denied the covenant of works, and he didn't believe. And he really denied the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And similar things started to happen. His students would start come to mostly to the OPC. And the OPC, you know, they're interviewing these candidates, and come to find out he would never use the word alone in his class. He would say, we're saved by faith. But not faith alone, apart from works, right? And he believed that you could actually lose your justification. So clearly he was outside of the Reformed Confession. To the OPC's credit, they got on it. And within like 3 years, he was out of Westminster West and ended up in the CRC. At that point, the CRC didn't care. I didn't say that to be mean. I mean, but that was a non-issue. You know, as long as we're growing plants and, you know, doing some environmental thing or social justice thing, they were happy with him. It is what it is, right? So.